All right, tonight we're going to begin talking about the prophets of the Restoration. The prophets of the Restoration, we're talking about Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They were the prophets that oversaw the regathering of the Jews and the rebuilding of the temple. They're of interest to us, having studied all of the things that we looked at with respect to prophecy. They're of interest because they are holding out for us in types and shadows a lot of information about the nature not only of the New Testament era, the coming of Christ and the New Testament versus the Old Testament, but within this imagery of the rebuilding of the temple, there's a lot of imagery, there's a lot of language that's being used that will have its real fulfillment, its definitive fulfillment in the millennium. Now, the reason I say that has to do with the setting of these prophets. So the first thing, as we look at the historical setting for these prophets, the first thing that we need to consider is this. If we look at Jeremiah 25, verse 11, we find out that God had consigned the people of Israel to 70 years of Babylonian captivity because of their idolatry and rebellion. Look at Jeremiah 25, 11.
Jeremiah 25, verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years.
Now, the king of Babylon is a type of Antichrist. It's a type of the great mystery Babylon that we read about, we talked about in the book of Revelation. The 70 years of Babylonian captivity, there are two things going on here. One is we've got a 490-year period that Daniel talks about in his book leading up to the coming of Christ. That is a typical fulfillment. But that period of time of the Babylonian captivity is typical of the 1260-year captivity of the church, Babylonian captivity of the church, known as the Great Apostasy, the Romish Apostasy. And because of this, we have to understand that there is a typical and an antitypical point of reference in these prophecies in the prophets of the Restoration. So they're important because typically the coming of Christ, the replacement of the Old Testament, the Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace with the gospel administration, that is typical of what we see happening or what we will see happening leading up to the millennium. So the period of the Second Temple, if you will, that plays a part here in several ways. Typically, the Second Temple is talking about the coming of the gospel era, and in contrast to Moses. But there's a great antitype in that, and that is where there's a definitive fulfillment of the gospel promise, and that will be in the millennium. And so the First Temple era is, in a sense, like the early church. The Second Temple era, the rebuilding of the temple and its glory, will be more like the millennial era. Now, that's separated by this, the tearing down of the First Temple and the building of the Second Temple is separated by this 70-year Babylonian captivity. In the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, we see that that's the times and half a time. there is an analogous relation there. Daniel and particularly Revelation makes it clear. It refers to Mystery Babylon. It refers to the Babylonian captivity of the church. So what we see is the prophets of the restoration are prophesying then about the restoration after the Babylonian captivity. And in terms, as I say, of type and antitype, this answers best in terms of the character of the millennial kingdom, the millennial church. So as we look at these prophets, they're of interest to us for several reasons. One, they show us a continuity between the Old and New Testaments. But two, they show us this split, if you will. In the typology, there's a split. And we see the Christian era is split between an earlier temple period when the gospel is formed and brought forth in its original primitive splendor, and a later bringing forth, a restoration of the people of God and the restoration, rebuilding of the temple. Well, that meant that the temple was torn down, and it was separated by this period of apostasy. So, what do we understand, or what should we understand? What was it like leading up to that? Well, that's really our second point here. We know this, that while they were in captivity, the Jews are complaining very bitterly of their abandonment. And one place to look to get a sense of that is Psalm 74, verse 9.
Psalm 74, verse 9. We see not our signs, there is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long.
Okay, so there are three things, right? They're complaining bitterly that God has abandoned them. This is really an idea if you want to understand a little bit about the nature of the apostasy. We saw this in the book of Revelation, but here we see this in the Psalm. And this is really a description of the state of the Jews prior to the restoration. First, we're told that there were no signs. That is to say, there were no outward indications of God's presence amongst them. The kinds of privilege that they enjoyed, that the church enjoyed in the early days, the primitive days of the church, during this Babylonian captivity, they're gone. And here we see that typically the Jews, when they go into captivity, when they're brought into this captivity, the sense of God's presence, the signs, are gone. There's no prophet. There's no one to minister to them the word of God. There's a great restriction. And likewise, during the apostasy, the ministry of the church is greatly restricted. You don't see the outward trappings of the church so clearly. You don't see the ministry of the church so clearly. This is what the Jews faced when they went into Babylonian captivity. Third, we're told there in the Psalm that there was no one who knows how long. And that is a reference to the fact that the book of Providence has been closed to them. If you remember, both in Esther and in Chronicles, we read of wise men who knew the signs of the times, who knew how long. The psalmist is saying during this period of time, during the Babylonian captivity, men don't really have a good sense of this. They're having trouble reading Providence. It's no mistake that all of these bizarre views regarding prophecy have arisen during the apostasy of the church. Same thing happened with the Jews. They just didn't understand. Remember, Daniel had to pray that God would reveal to him when the 70 years would come to an end. Everybody was having trouble understanding providence. So, the typical, that is, the Jewish apostasy, their Babylonian captivity, that is pointing out certain features that we see in the apostasy of the Christian church. As we move on, we see here next that it was prophesied that after the 70 years, against all outward probability, people of God would be returned to Israel. And that's talked about if we look at Jeremiah 29, verse 10.
Jeremiah 29, verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place.
Now that's the type, and again, I would say that the whole point of both things that are said in Daniel and in Revelation are to that same point, that after the era of the apostasy of the Christian church, really against all outward probability, we have reason to believe that the people of God are going to return, that they're going to be brought back out of that captivity. They'll be returned to the land that is to the church, and the nations of the earth will be turned to God, to Christ. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord, this Christ. again, this is analogous to what we saw in Revelation, and this is again why we're looking, I believe, at type versus antitype. We're looking at a typical dispensation with the Jews, the gathering again after their Babylonian captivity, the restoration of the land, and all of that. It's really, it's something which comes to pass against all outward probability. You know, when it looks like they're in the worst condition imaginable, when it appears like there's no way out, it's actually right then that God delivers the people. Right? There's an appointed time. That's important. It was an appointed time then. It's an appointed time now with the great apostasy that's upon the church now. There's an appointed time. And to those who are looking, especially if they're all millennialists, it just seems to be against all outward probability that there would be any restoration of the church. But there will be, just as there was then. Right. Our fourth overarching point here is that the end of the captivity was prophesied by Isaiah to be declared by Cyrus, if we look at Isaiah 44, 28.
Isaiah 44, 28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasures, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built into the temple, thy foundation shall be laid.
So Cyrus is, in fact, a type of the magistrate serving the church. And when the Babylonian captivity comes to an end, what happens? God calls upon the magistrate at the end of the captivity to serve the church, to build again the temple of God, to establish the foundation, to build up the walls, as we'll see. So, under this, there are a couple of sub-points that we should note. The first is this. We are told that at the end of the 70 years, God did indeed raise up Cyrus to restore the Jews to their land. And he issued a grant of liberty to return and rebuild. We read about this in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23, as well as in Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2. So 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23, and then Ezra 1, 1 and 2.
2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up.
So, we read that account in 2 Chronicles. We also read it again in Ezra.
When it says that he put it in writing, is that a form of confessionalism?
Yes. Yeah, they're putting it in writing. It's a covenant. There's a covenant going on, and that's why, by the way, we're not going to get into that with these prophets, but the books, the historical books that chronicle what's going on with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's where you have the king, the magister being stirred up and calling upon and restoring the church, and you have books in the Bible where the people of God are clearly entering into covenant with God, taking hold of the covenant, and moving forward. So there's a covenanting going on that we talked about during the millennium that's typical in Ezra and Nehemiah, because all of this restoration of the temple is typical of the millennial church and the nations serving God then. Ezra 1, 1 and 2.
Ezra 1, verses 1 and 2. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah.
So God puts it in the hearts of these kings. And again, if you remember in the book of Revelation, this is very much what we read about later in the book of Revelation, that God is going to turn the hearts of the kings to hate the whore and to burn the whore, to turn on the one that they've served during the apostasy. The kings of the earth will no longer serve the Antichrist. The kings of the earth are going to serve Jesus Christ, which again is why Revelation talks about when the seventh trumpet sounds, the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. So the Jews are restored, and we talked about that in eschatological terms, the restoration of the Jews. Paul talks about that in Romans 11. It's all here, typically. The antitype is coming. It's coming after the apostasy. Right, so we need to understand that. And by the way, we know that things like covenanting, that those things, covenanting is not typical or ceremonial. That's a moral, a natural moral duty. So that continues. The building of the temple is typical, but the building of the temple is, in fact, typical of Christ, who is a great antitype, and of the building of the church. So there's the typical nature of this has reference first to the change from the Old Testament or Mosaic administration to the Gospel administration. And then it also has reference to the distinction between the early church period and the millennial church period during the Gospel era. All right, a second subpoint here is this, that according to Ezra 2, verses 64 and 65, nearly 50,000 people returned. But this was a mere remnant of the people of God. We'll look at Ezra 2, 64 and 65. Ezra 2.
Ezra 2, verses 64 and 65. The whole congregation together was 42,303, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women.
So, why is this important? Well, this is, again, if you remember, there's this period of time leading up to the millennium, between the apostasy and the millennium, where this process begins. We talked about it, the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of Gentile nations. At the beginning of the restoration, we have something like that. Some of the people start to come back to Israel. They're not all coming back yet. In fact, under this point, as a sub-point to this sub-point, we can say this, that the remainder of the Jews were actually scattered throughout the Persian Empire. And what happened to them is related in the book of Esther, which transpires sometime between the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah and that of Malachi. Now, why is that important? Remember the distinction that we made in the book of Revelation, and we talked about it in Daniel, but particularly in Revelation, between the two witnesses, or the 144,000, the measured witnessing church, and the innumerable multitude that was unmeasured. That one group, the witnessing church, they were the ones who were giving a face to the true religion during the apostasy. Whilst the rest of them were believers, yet they were unknown. During the millennium, they'll become known. But we have the same kind of division going on here at this time. At the beginning of this, we see the Jews are divided. Some have gone back to Israel. The rest are scattered through the empire. With the unveiling of the Second Temple, with the restoration, the true identity of the Jews is going to shine forth wherever they are in the kingdom. But it's up to the witnessing Jews, the 50,000 who go back, the ones who are more forward in this, they're the ones who are setting the agenda that will, in fact, affect all believers throughout the Persian Empire, which at this time is the great empire. But that's taken up, that's a different book, that's the book of Esther. And that's happening sometime, if we understand what's going on. Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying toward the beginning of this period of restoration, Malachi toward the end of this period. All right, a fifth point to note here, and an important point. And we've got a number of subpoints I want to take up under this. But upon the return, it's very interesting what the Jews do. At first, they began to rebuild the temple. And the very first thing they do, if we look at Ezra 3:3, the very first thing that they're doing is they're raising an altar. That is, they're reestablishing the proper worship of God. Ezra 3:3.
Ezra 3:3. They set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening.
So they are offering their cleansing the temple, if you will. They're concerned about purity of worship. And then the next thing they do is they succeed in laying the foundation of the new building. If we look at Ezra 3, verses 10 and 11.
Ezra 3, verses 10 and 11. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid.
Okay, so there's going to be a laying of the foundation of the new building as well. Now, this process of building the temple, in a sense, this begins for the Christian church with the Reformation. There's an initial attempt here, and there's a similar initial attempt at the Restoration. But we know this. First, we know that this process of rebuilding was interrupted by the Samaritans' request to help in restoration of the temple. Ezra 4, 1 and 2.
Ezra 4, verses 1 and 2. And when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither.
Okay, and if we look at verse 3, we can see the request is denied by Zerubbabel.
What chapter?
3.
Ezra 4.
4 verse 3?
Yeah.
But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. But we ourselves together will come unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us.
And we see that this is followed by the hindering of the work of the Jews in Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5.
Ezra 4, verses 4 and 5.
Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Okay, so what we have is the beginning of a reformation that is to bring about the restoration of the church. But they're delayed. The first start doesn't quite make it. As I say, we have a very similar thing happen in the history of the Christian church. The apostasy isn't quite over yet, right? It's not quite finished. There's some overlap. So, first of all, then, there are really three things we need to note here. The first is this. The Samaritans were descendants of those of mixed race. They were idolaters intermarried with the children of Israel. We know that from 2 Kings 17, verses 24 to 41.
2 Kings 17, 24 to 41. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Asima. And the Avites made Nippaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods and after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. And to this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, "Ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, ye shall observe to do forevermore, and ye shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you ye shall not forget, neither shall ye fear other gods. But the Lord your God ye shall fear, and he shall deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies. Howbeit they did not hearken, but they did after their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord, and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day."
So the Samaritans are idolaters. They've intermarried. They are people who have not held to the faith. They've compromised. Right? They're not Jews, but they want to help restore the temple. And this is exactly the kind of problem that arose really very soon after the Reformation. You have people who really aren't concerned about purity of doctrine and worship and all of that. They think that their sincerity or their desire should make up for truth, that it should be acceptable. Now, this is what the Jews were facing when they come back, and Zerubbabel denies their request. And Zerubbabel is the magistrate functioning properly here. Now, that's what's going to that, and this is precisely why, when we're thinking about talking about meditating on the nature of the millennium, we should be looking for magistrates in being involved in the confession of the true religion, the taking of covenant. But there, it's his job to make sure that all that's impure be kept out. That didn't really happen at the Reformation. So it was a false start. You know, here at the Restoration, it's not really a false start, but it does have some effects. Zerubbabel, of course, in the second place, we can say he's denying the request, and his denial is based upon the apprehension that Samaritans are of a different faith because they've mixed false doctrine and worship with the true. So he wants to keep this out. The fact is that they don't see a problem. And it's the duty of a godly magistrate to foresee that kind of problem, to enforce a confessional integrity in the church when it comes to matters circa sacra, building national churches. You can't have a mixture of beliefs going on. You need to have purity of doctrine and worship. You can't have false doctrine and worship mixed in. Now, the third thing here is that the hindering of the rebuilding was accomplished by weakening the hands of the Jews through false counsel. That's another thing that they do here. We're not looking at Ezra and Nehemiah right now. There's a lot more that's instructive here. But I'm just trying to give you a little bit of a background to understand what's going on with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And we're going to start, as I say, with Haggai, but we want to understand what they're facing. These are the prophets who are bringing the word of God Ezra and Nehemiah are chronicling what the magistrate is doing on his side. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are really talking about the purity of doctrine and worship from the ecclesiastical point of view. But they're both dealing with this restoration of the Jews, the rebuilding of the temple, the covenanting of the people of God, all of which, as I say, is typical of that which characterize how the nations are going to act, behave during the millennial era. Okay, the last point, sub-point here is this, that the temple was left in an unfinished state from that time, this time of Zerubbabel denying and the Samaritan's request and all of that, until the second year of Darius. You see this in Ezra 4:24. This is a period, by the way, of nearly 20 years that the temple is unfinished. So Ezra 4, verse 24.
Ezra 4, verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Okay, so what's the point of all of this? Well, this is actually where our prophets come in. Right? It's the end of the prophecy of Jeremiah. They've reached the end of that. They've begun this process of reform. But the magistrate by himself was unable to do anything other than a negative. And again, the magistrate's power is just that. It's a negative power. Magistrate can't define doctrine. It can defend doctrine that's been defined. The magistrate can exclude, but it really can't include because it doesn't have the power in sacris. It doesn't have the power to define or defend matters that pertain strictly to the church. So Zerubbabel's power is mainly a negative power, a power to keep these people out. The problem is the magistrate isn't in a position to counsel the church. The church is uncounseled yet. The church is weak. These are the people who've returned. Remember, they are the witnessing church, if you will. But they need organization. And in order to be organized, to be reorganized, to be reestablished, to reassert their position in society, God has to send prophets to them again. And this is exactly now where we come to Haggai. What do we know about Haggai? And I just want to talk about him a little bit this week, and then next week we'll begin looking at the book that bears his name. The first thing we can say about Haggai is this. He was very clearly the earliest of the prophets of the Restoration. So we look at Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are in order. That's the order that they're coming to us. Haggai's first. Furthermore, we do know, as a sub-point here, that and we know this from the dating of the book, the internal evidence, that he prophesied in the year 520 B.C. So there's some things that we can know about him. It's datable. We know that this is a very important beginning of a small group of prophecies. When Malachi finishes, we're going to have a period of about 400 years where there's no prophetic witness in Israel prior to the gospel. A period known as the intertestamental period. So Haggai's prophesying around the year 520. We know in the second place that in the book of Haggai we have four prophecies that he's given. So he's, the book is quite easily divided into four prophecies. We'll come back to that in a moment. And the third thing is that we know also from the information in the book that these prophecies are all delivered over the course of about 4 months. So his span as a prophet is very short. It's well defined. I mean, we know the year. We know that it's over a very short duration, 4 months. We know that we have four prophecies. Now, the second thing here, the second point, is with regard to the prophet himself. We don't know a whole lot. Right? We know, in fact, very little about Haggai himself.
Mm-hmm. The intertestamental period, that was, what, 400 years?
Yes.
Could you, possibly day in the millennium, argue that maybe 400 years after the Reformation is when the millennium might start? Is that something to think about, or is that just too far out there?
Remember, we're talking, there are different counterpoints going on. So this period that is going on is typical both of the change from the Old to the New Testament. It also is typical of the relation of the early church to the millennial church. Whether or not that 400 years of silence, I wouldn't particularly call the 400 years of silence. I think, if anything, would better fit the period prior to the Reformation rather than after the Reformation, because there's a vast period of time where there's very little witness at all once the church falls into apostasy. But the years, that silent period, in a sense, that's sort of like the whole period of apostasy as well. And just like you've got the Old Testament and the New Testament with this apostasy hanging in the middle, or this intertestamental period of silence in the middle, with regard to this, if we study the typology here, there's the early church and then the millennial church, and there's this sort of intertestamental silence in the middle that's the apostasy. It's a very similar thing that's happening with the Jews themselves during the Babylonian captivity. You know, they've been reduced to, for 490 years, they've been reduced to an estate where there's very little information going forth to them. They've got a prophet here and a prophet there, but they're not really getting anywhere with it. Right. So going back to Haggai, we know very little about Haggai himself. However, there are a few things that I think we can say. Four things that I think we can confidently say. The first thing is pointed out in Ezra 5, verse 1. And that is this. His prophetic mission is genuine. It's been confirmed. It's confirmed for us in Ezra 5, 1.
Ezra 5, verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them.
Okay, so Ezra tells us that Haggai is a prophet. He confirms his prophetic character. That's what he's here to do, and he's doing it. A second thing that we know is this. Haggai is a name which means either my feast or festival of Jehovah. Now, this is a very appropriate name, I think, because his prophecies, as we'll see, they concern the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, and it is in the temple that the feasts of Jehovah are kept. And it's also interesting, and this comes up a lot in the prophets of the Restoration, the Feast of Tabernacles, in particular, is a feast that is brought up in Zechariah, that this idea of these feasts or these festivals that are kept in the temple. Tabernacles is really the great feast that is typical of the millennial church. And so Haggai is the beginning of the exposition of the character of this millennial church. It's building and it's furnishing. Now, this is all being done typically under the guise of establishing what we call the Second Temple. But we need to understand that that Second Temple is typical. Right? The First Temple is typical of Christ. It's made after the pattern in the Mount. The Second Temple is made according to the words of the prophets. It's different. It's not exactly the same thing going on. And just as Christ is a head and the church is a body, there's an analogy that's carrying on here as well. A third point here about Haggai is this, and this is also, I think, an important thing. He is the most successful of the prophets. He, more than any other prophet, prophesies and actually gets to see the fruit of that prophecy. He gets to see them bringing it forth. Again, that idea that he's the most successful, that these prophets of the Restoration are more successful, and Haggai standing at the head is most successful, points, again, I believe, to the fact that the millennial era is going to be that great part or portion of the gospel era that will be most successful. There's going to be a bringing in of all of these elements that are held forth typically, the reality is going to be brought forth, the antitype will be brought forth during the millennium, and we'll see the earth filled with the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea, which is language that we're going to see, by the way, here in the prophets of the Restoration in Haggai. Right? So it's talking about the Second Temple, but it's also a veiled reference to the Gospel era, and it's, again, a veiled reference, most particularly to that millennial era, that most successful portion of the Gospel era. Because in a very real sense, the millennium will be that portion of the Gospel era that best characterizes the Gospel era as a gospel of universal efficacy and a message that belongs to all nations. When we see all nations come in, embrace the gospel, and so on, we see the fulfilling of all of the hope that was held forth in the gospel administration. All right, the last thing about Haggai is his authority, we know, is also confirmed by the apostle. If we look at Hebrews 12, 26, and there he's quoting from Haggai 2, 7, and 8. So we want to look at both Hebrews 12, 26, and then Haggai 2, 7, and 8.
Hebrews 12, 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven.
Haggai 2, verses 7 and 8. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts.
Now, why is it important that he's being quoted in Hebrews? Well, let's think for a moment about the theme of Hebrews. Hebrews is a book which is written to explain to Christians the transition from the Old Testament economy with the destruction of the old temple to the spiritual temple that is to be the Christian church. And that's being described in terms of Haggai's prophecy. Right? It's being described as being that analogously, like that transition from the first to the second temple. That is, Hebrews is telling us, is really a picture of the change from the Mosaic economy to the gospel economy. And if we understand that, then it's not, or it shouldn't be too far for us to understand then that gospel economy reaches its epitome, the fulfillment in terms of what we learn in Revelation. It reaches that during what we call the millennium. So Haggai is a very important prophet for all of these reasons. He's helping us tie together the Old and New Testament. He's helping us see the relation between Mosaic and gospel dispensations of the covenant of grace. He's helping us see the difference between the primitive church and the millennial church. What do we know about the book of Haggai? Let's look at that for just a moment, and that'll be the last thing that I want to address tonight. Well, we know, again, that the book of Haggai contains or consists of four prophecies. These are four messages, separate messages, really. Not unrelated, but they're separate. They're clearly, discernibly separate messages. And they've been delivered by the hand of Haggai to the remnant who've returned to Judah. In other words, those 50,000 Jews, remember them? Who return under Zerubbabel. Those who are uncounseled, they're not sure. They're being threatened by this amalgamating or mixing that is represented by the Samaritans. To them, God sends Haggai so that they don't miscarry in the rebuilding of the second temple. So the restoration of Israel goes on without a hitch. We want Israel to be restored because that restoration of Israel is a type of the gospel church. The restoration of Israel is also instructive about the restoration of the Jews that we read about in Romans and that we see talked about in other ways in the book of Revelation. When the Jews are brought in and the millennial church comes. So what do we have here? How is this divided? Well, the first message, the first prophecy, is contained in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And in there, the prophet reproaches the people for their neglect in rebuilding the temple. And the remainder of the verses in chapter 1 have to do with the results of that. He tells us what happens as a result. And chapter 1 is what we're going to cover, Lord willing, next time. Okay, we'll talk about that. So the prophet is going to reproach them for neglect in rebuilding the temple. Now, why did they stop building? because of the Samaritans. Right? They stopped because they faced an opposition that they were unprepared to answer. They needed clear answers from the Word of God. Right there. The second message, the second prophecy, is contained in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. In this prophecy, he's going to counter observations of some respecting the building of the temple. He's going to set the record straight, if you will. The third prophecy is in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. And in this, his concern is to address the problem of the unanswered prayers and promises. He gives promises of temporal prosperity if they continue steady in the work of rebuilding the temple. Again, these things are all instructive of the time leading up to, in preparation for, the millennial church. This is a type. This is typical of the relation between the Old and the New Testaments, but it's also, there's a great antitype here in the millennial church. And so he's going to deal with this idea of unanswered prayer, and he brings with it promises of temporal prosperity if you continue in the work of rebuilding the temple. Okay? There's going to be a temporal prosperity. There's going to be prosperity in time. We're not going to lose, you're not going to lose your labor in doing this. All right, the fourth prophecy or promise, or message, I should say, the fourth is contained in chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. And these are promises of support and protection to Zerubbabel. Now again, each one of these is important. Right? These are things that you need to know going into the millennium. Just as they needed to know it going into building the second temple, just as the church needed to know it going into the gospel era. Now, the second point that I want to make here is, it has to do with the composition of Haggai and these, the character of these four prophecies or messages. All right, the first of the prophecies concerns the sloth and the indifference of the people in rebuilding the temple. So it begins with rebuke. He begins with sort of a bitter contending. And we'll look at that. He's upbraiding them for being indifferent. We need to remember, he's talking now, he's not talking to the Jews who are scattered throughout the Persian Empire. He's talking to those who are most forward in the cause of the reform. Most forward in the cause of rebuilding the temple. These are the people who've returned to Jerusalem. That portion of Judah who've come back. The people most zealous. But that doesn't mean that they're without fault. They don't need to address certain things where there's a clear case they're lacking. Right? The other three messages, the last three messages then, are messages of encouragement that they persevere in that work of rebuilding. So, he's going to add to that then, after the stick, he's going to give a lot more carrot. He's going to give them a lot more incentive. He's adding a lot in the way of promise, a lot in the way of what should draw them out and make them very willing and forward in this work of reform. So he's not just leaving it on a negative note. He doesn't leave out the criticism, but it's not all criticism. In fact, it's not predominantly criticism. Once he gets beyond the critique, there's a lot of encouragement there. Again, as we will see, that encouragement revolves around several things. There's an encouragement with respect to unanswered prayer. There's an encouragement with respect to temporal prosperity. There's encouragement, really, to look for the support and protection of Zerubbabel. And remember, he is the magistrate. You know, we talk about the two sons of oil. We talk about the two witnesses. We're talking about, in terms of the Reformed Presbytery, the Reformed Presbyterian Church has said this: the two witnesses are the witness for a gospel ordinance of ministry and magistracy. And that's exactly what we see going on here. There's a promise both to the church, the witnessing church, that's building and beginning this millennial temple. Because ultimately the second temple is a type of the millennial temple or the church of the millennium. And so there's a promise that respects the church as well as the magistrate. They're both taken in. Both are important. Remember, ultimately, the backdrop, from a civil point of view, we would have to look at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah to see more of the civil point of view. But you see there the covenanting that's going on. You see there the magistrate working hand in hand with the prophets of God. Right? There's a concern, and that's, again, analogous. It is prophetic typology that pertains to the nature of the millennial kingdom. So next time, we will look at Haggai 1. I want to look at Haggai 1. We'll look at some of the things that he's saying, why they're important, what we can learn from them, what we, in fact, should be willing to take and apply when we consider the coming millennial era. So, yes, I understand that this is talking about the building of the second temple. I also understand, and it's confirmed in the book of Hebrews, that it is also pointing beyond that. It's pointing toward the gospel era. And if we understand this all in light of what we've seen in the book of Revelation, it's all talking about the reasserting of the church in what we call its great millennial temple form, a time where the nations will confess and covenant, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. So next time we'll look at Haggai 1.